Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts and minds of your people, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I don't know how old you were when, if you are a Christian, consider yourself a Christian, I assume most of you do, when the first time you were in a situation where someone said to you, "You're a Christian? If you're a Christian, you're not supposed to do that." And you were filled with all sorts of guilt and conviction about how you were acting. Maybe it was your mom or dad who used the Jesus card on you, right? Now, would Jesus be proud of what you're doing right now? Or in some other situation where you were with someone that you were a friend, or maybe they were your enemy, and they called you on the carpet and suggested that you somehow needed to have overcome this sin because you were a Christian, right? Now, I don't know, I had a visceral response the first time that happened to me, and I began to go, oh my gosh, what have I gotten myself into? I think perhaps the person in your life and in my life who first said that to us was probably misunderstanding 1 John chapter 3. Did you catch what we read in that epistle lesson today? Let's look at it together real quickly here, because I think it's really important. And it makes a lot of difference in the Christian life how we understand what John is saying to us here. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now, you know, you think about that person, and instantly that in your mind, you're thinking, well, John 3 says that if I go on sinning, then I'm not really a child of God. Or, I'm worse than that. I'm some pretty bad stuff that they're saying here, that I'm giving myself to lawlessness. But yet, we know that we are incapable of not sinning. We are saints. As a matter of fact, John knows that. At the beginning of his book, John, 1 John here, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. So what is it, John? I mean, are we sinners? Or are we supposed to stop sinning? And, you know, if I can get you to visualize it, and I should have brought in a little chart here. But if you can imagine, if you were to put up a line graph, right, and on this line graph, you were to put, like, sins per minute, okay, on the vertical axis, and days or weeks or years on the horizontal axis, and you were to plot where you began the day you became a Christian, the day you really, for the first time, said, Jesus is Lord. One interpretation is that at that very day that your sins per minute should drop to zero and that you should be able to sustain this sort of sinless life. That's one way of interpreting what John's saying here. Now, I've only known one guy that claimed he even came close to not sinning, and I don't believe him. And I told him that, so... He didn't like the Episcopal service because he didn't have anything to confess, he said. So I tried to give him some stuff. But it's not our experience, but it's, again, it's not even internally what John is saying. He's not saying that we're going to become sinless, but the first blush, it looks like that. It looks like he's saying, you know, if we sin, then we're, you know, we're here, and if we're in, you know, Christ, in children of God, then we should be over here and we should not be sinning. The other way of looking at it is a little more practical way to view the scripture, and it's to say that basically sinning as usual should not be the case for the Christian. That, in other words, business as usual shouldn't be the case. So back to my line graph for a second. So you become a Christian, sins per minute. You notice I say minute, not by hour, because I'm a real sinful guy. Okay, so, and it's saying that it shouldn't be the case that, and I think what John really is saying is that it should be the case is that, okay, you become a Christian, and that either your sinning stays the same or you actually increase over time. That shouldn't be the case. That the habitual patterns of our life, that the business as usual way we go about things, that it should not, it should change, it should be different. Third approach would be to say, okay, here's my starting point, that over time, in fact, there is actually a dropping off, a decreasing of my sin. That's what John is suggesting. Now, understand, John is writing to a group of people. We only have a half of a letter here. We have his letter. We don't have the other side of the letter, who he's writing to. But what we think, what we're pretty certain of, is that John is writing to some people who've been influenced by Gnostic thinking, that somehow all flesh is bad, that matter is bad, and that somehow we have to escape our bodies and this physical realm, and that once we get free of all that, we'll be sinless spirits like Jesus. And they had a problem with the incarnation and the cross and all that stuff because they didn't want God to be yucky matter, because that's bad. And that's not what Christians believe. And so John is writing to them to warn them to be careful about this Gnostic teaching. One of the things that the Gnostics would do was they would begin to say, well, it's license. What you do in the physical doesn't matter. You know, you can, you know, sin is because it's you're bad, you're matter. But once you get out of the matter, you'll be okay. So just kind of go on. And they took a very, you know, very lackadaisical view of sin. And so there's a lot of sinning going on. There's business as usual in the sin, you know. And John is seeing that fruit in the life of some of those that he's been a part of bringing them to faith in Christ. And he's saying, you know, it should not be for the life of a Christian business as usual. Why? Well, we're children of God. That is what we are. John makes the firm statement. Now, what we will be has not yet been seen. But when we see him, we will be like him, for we will know him as he is. In other words, John is saying there's still a future sense in which we are still moving towards. There is a time, and the gospel writers and the epistle writers talk about this idea that in one sense, because of what Christ did in our lives, that we are already kind of living in a future time and place spiritually. That we are in Christ, and Christ is the right hand of the Father. And Ephesians says in the spiritual places, we've been put in the spiritual place with Christ, in the heavenly places. So the sense in which we're kind of living in the future, the same time we're living now. So those of us who like all this postmodern TV and movies can kind of relate to that. But anyway, it's this practical sense of what to do with sin in the immediate that we have to deal with. And that's John's concern. He doesn't think our attitude should be business as usual. And I agree with him. I think you do too. We are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Our liturgy quotes the Gospel of Matthew, where it talks about that we're to hunger and thirst for righteousness. In other words, we're to desire the God who has saved us. We're to begin to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates. And Paul struggles with this, and he talks in terms of, like, you know, that there's the real me that's new in Christ, and there's this old me that's out here, and so the sin that I don't want to do, I do, and, you know, but it's not really me, it's the sin in me, and Paul works with it, but that just gets me confused. I think I like better the way John approaches it, which is to talk about is sin as business as usual in our lives, or is it changed? Are we changed? Are we beginning to see the fruit of the Spirit? Are we beginning to begin to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates? to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, here's the problem with that. When I've seen that happen in the church many times, it happens one of two. It usually happens like this. We get convicted. We hear a sermon. You think you know where I'm going with this sermon, and you begin to think about all the sin that you need to get out of your life. And so you make a decision. You go home Sunday afternoon, and you decide, okay, I'm going to fix my life. I'm going to get my life straight. I'm going to straighten it out. And so you start making efforts. And one of two things happens. Either you fail miserably, right? And you conclude, well, we have a cruel God because he's created me and I'm weak and he's expecting me to do perfection and I can't do it. And I keep falling off. And so we give up, right? We just get distressed about it. Or we go, you know what? Somebody, you know, that guy or that girl, they can do it, but I can't. And so we feel defeated and we feel like, you know, we're the rotten sinner. But others can make it. It's just that I'm falling short. Either that, and then we usually give up. A lot of people that don't come to church are in that category. And they feel like that you guys who show up for church every week are the ones who can do it. You're the good people. Boy, you got them fooled, right? I got them fooled, right? People like to put clergy in that category. That's why they get so mad when clergy sin. Because you're supposed to be the perfect guy. You're supposed to be the one that can do this. Okay, anyway, enough of that. So that's one way of going off, is that you just get just completely, you're like, I can't do it. The other way is that you actually begin to think you're actually making some progress, that you're getting your act together, and you're cleaning yourself up, and that you're beginning to overcome sin. But guess what happens? You're really not making as much progress as you think, but you've convinced yourself you are, and you get puffed up with self-righteousness, right? You really begin to believe it. It's sort of like when I was young, when my mom and dad would tell me to clean my room, what would I do? I'd go in there, and I'd stuff all the clothes under the bed, right, or the closet, or I'd put them in a big basket, and I'd take them outside, and I'd hide them in the garage. Now, see, my kids think that I don't know that they don't think that I did that. I know they think they invented that, but it was really me. I invented that. And I would create a semblance of cleanliness and then go say to my mom and dad, my room is clean. And we parents know your room is not clean, right? But we've hidden it. And that's self-righteousness. I mean, it really is. Because the worst sins are the ones that we can hide the best, right? The pride, the thought life that we have that no one can see. It's not the actions, but the things we think. That's really the heart of sin in our lives. And so, but we clean it up. What we really want our kids to do, right, Carol, is to say, Mom, Dad, I am incapable of cleaning my room. I don't know how to clean my room. When I try, I fail, I get overwhelmed by it, I sneeze because of all the dust, and I can't figure out the colored clothes and the white clothes and this and that, and it just overwhelms me. Will you please help me, right? And we, as a parent, we would love, that would happen. Because then we could say, let's break it down. Let's start here. Thank you for being so honest, right? Let me help you. Well, in the same way that we'd love to see ourselves or our kids learn to do that, that has to be, and that's the secret to this whole issue that John is getting at. He's calling us to say, in view of who we are, as children of God, our position spiritually in Christ, because we know that Jesus came to deal with sin, we can't just go on with sin as business as usual. And yet, we can't do it ourselves. We can't make ourselves be sinless. We can't even begin to. And if we did, we'll just end up a bunch of self-righteous people who are just unaware of our sin. So what do we do? Well, we come before our Father and we confess that we're incapable of cleaning our rooms, of getting our house in order. And what that means spiritually is confessing, is admitting. You see, the secret to spiritual maturity is not in getting to the place where you have nothing to confess. It's being able to be raw and honest about where your sins are. I don't trust anybody's spiritual maturity if they're not willing to tell me where they're still struggling, because they're lying to themselves. Because sin is always there. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. John says, the truth is not in us. But it should not be business as usual. Well, how do we go about this? Well, we begin by confession. Lord, I'm incapable. And then we look to the cross. We focus back, not on ourselves and our sin and how far short we are, but on Christ. That's why we rehearse the Passion of our Lord every year through Lent and into the Passion Week, because we always have to come back to Christ. It's not focusing on my sin that'll get me to where I need to be. It's focusing on Christ, confessing the sins. His needfulness to die in my place, to die for my sins, is a reminder that I do have sin, and that I've just stuck all my clothes under the bed or in the closet, all my dirty little secrets. I need to bring them to the cross, and it's back to Christ. And we come back to that place of recognizing that it is in knowing that God loved us at our worst, not our best, that becomes a place of hope and of strength. That's why John says that in the beginning there in verse 2, beloved, we are children of God now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. John is saying that to perfectly know the Son, Christ, is to come into the place of sinlessness. Because to know Christ, to really grasp who Christ is and what he did for us, his great love for us, is to desire not the things of the world, the things of the flesh, but to desire him. And even though we know Christ, we all know Christ, right? But yet we will know him, John says, more perfectly. So the way to overcome sin in our lives, focus on Jesus. Coming back to him, it will definitely bring us back to a place of confession, and it will bring us back to a place of really understanding what the heart of God is. That God is for us and not against us. He's not trying to find all the places we've stuck dirty clothes, right? That he wants to teach us how to really clean our room. John says we will know him. We will come to a place of truly knowing him. So we focus not on ourselves. We focus on him. We confess. We come to see him. And then I think the thing that John says at the end, actually goes beyond this passage, but to begin to desire to not have sin as business as usual in our lives, but to begin to really live into this life of righteousness, that would be the pattern of our lives, that we would see this downward trend over time. Yeah, there are spikes, but over time we would see ourselves growing in godliness. I think confession is key. I think continually focusing back on Jesus and the cross is essential. And then the third element seems to be this fascination John has all the way through his gospel and the letters with loving one another. And it's because to love one another is to focus off of me and onto you. And if I'm really honest, most of my sin revolves around my own selfishness and my own self-focus. And so the reason why godliness is compared with loving our neighbor is because it is selfless. It's focused off on the other person. Not looking at other people and saying, oh, where's their sin? Or where's the sinless one that I can really be friends with? But who is the one whom I can love in Christ's name? And I think as we do these things, we will see that habitual pattern in our lives, that we will grow into this image that John is calling us to. As we learn to confess, as we learn to focus back on the cross, and as we learn to love one another, as we learn to understand the love of God. You see, when we begin to love and to give to other people and begin to invest in their lives, not condemning them for the sin that inevitably we're going to find in their lives as well, but we begin to be those who care for them and who are walking in humility and admitting our own weaknesses, what we'll find is that we'll begin to be iron sharpening iron to each other. and we'll begin to desire the things. And we'll have another epiphany of what the love of God is. Because the love of God is not self-centered. The love of God is constantly giving out. And then, in the midst of that, we will see Him. And we will know Him. We will know Christ more. As we learn to walk in humility, constantly refocusing on the cross, and learning to truly love one another. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we ask it. Amen.